Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one should say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching, or the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider it your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus for God's holy word, let us pray. We bless your name, Holy Triune God, for your word that you again have reminded us is to be our sole and sufficient rule of faith and practice. And it's our prayer now that the Spirit who inspired these words would not only illumine our understanding, but grant they be preached in his power. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, boys and girls, there are three ways that you can get things. Let's say you want a new bicycle or a doll or a gun. And so you go to your dad and say, I'd like to get this. And dad said, well, I think that that's okay, but you're going to have to save your money and buy it. At least he gave you permission. Now, that would take a while to save up and buy it, but you take off single-mindedly to do that. But dad gets to thinking about this. He says, well, I tell you what, that would take you a while. I'll give you half. When you have saved half of the thing you want to buy, then I'll give you the other half. Well, that's a lot better. Call it the matching grant approach. And then your grandfather finds out that you want this thing, and he simply gives it to you as a gift. And that's the best way of all, isn't it? Now, really, that's the way all of us get things. One of those three things. We do it ourselves, we have help, or we receive gifts. And I use this as an analogy of how the church for the last 2,000 years has looked at how one receives eternal life. In the early church, there was a monk named Pelagius, and he taught that you simply could do it yourself. That as long as your good works outweighed your bad works, then you would get eternal life. Everybody was morally neutral when he began. And of course, he was roundly condemned by Augustine and church councils and our own consciences, because if we think for a moment about it, we realize that we can never quiet that guilty conscience. Well, out of that developed semi-Pelagianism and what I call the matching grant approach to salvation. This was traditional Romanism. That, yeah, there was grace involved, but if you would do your part, God would do his part. And that's what the Reformation was about, you see. That as Luther went back to Scripture and began to understand what Scripture taught about salvation, he realized that from beginning to end, salvation was by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Grace is not like ivory soap, 99.9% pure. Paul says in Romans 11, either it's all of grace or it's no grace. And that's what the Reformers discovered by going back to Scripture. Remember, that's the foundation. Sola Scriptura. They realized there was no human merit, nothing that anybody could contribute to salvation. And so we coined the phrase, the banner, the flag, sola gratia. The salvation is by grace alone, a truth that you well know. And I just want to refresh you with its reality. As Paul reveals that to us in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. Now, I read the broader context, so you'll see what's going on. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians to address a number of doctrinal and practical issues, questions or things that had come to him. And the very first one to which he devotes the most attention in the first four chapters is this matter of church division. Nothing new, is there? So you had these cliques in the church. You had the Paul party and the Apollos party, the Cephas/Peter group, and of course the really righteous ones were the Jesus group. And each group considered itself superior to the others, and thus Paul says, I hear there are divisions among you. Then and now, what underlies divisions in the church? Unless there's serious doctrinal or moral issues, it's pride. And that's the issue now that Paul is going to address in these chapters, is the matter of pride. He points out that they're saved through Christ, not through Paul, not through any man. That's proven by their baptism. They're not baptized into a prophet or an apostle. They're baptized into Christ. He points out the message is a message of salvation, despised by the world, salvation through Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, but it's God's power and wisdom. In the end of chapter 1, he begins to focus on the matter of God's grace. Because the primary antidote to pride, as Paul will show us here, is to understand the grace of God. He rehearses, beginning in verse 25, the matter of election, and reaches his penultimate, second to last conclusion in this chapter, in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. And then our text is really a summary of Paul's argument here. But by his doing, literally, but of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I want to show you here that God exalts himself and abases us through the revelation that from beginning to end, salvation is of God's sovereign grace. God exalts himself, abases us through the revelation that from beginning to end, salvation is by God's sovereign grace. So I want to show you three things in developing this thesis. That sentence will help you remember this sermon. Three things. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of salvation. And the sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Now, it's in the very simple statement, but of him, or by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, that God teaches us that the sovereign grace of God is the source of salvation. Paul uses this phrase here, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, in verse 30, Because it's probably the number one way that he describes the reality of what it means to be a Christian. Just pay attention as you read the epistles. How many times Paul will simply use this little prepositional phrase, in him, in the beloved, in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ for Paul is the epitome. In Christ, in the fullness of his being. Notice that he uses the title Christ and the name Jesus. The name Jesus teaches us that our Savior is God incarnate, Jehovah who saves, Emmanuel, God with us. It reminds us that God became a man in order as the God-man, he will deliver us from the death and punishment of sin. And thus we need a Savior. The title Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah, and it teaches us that he is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. In other words, in him is every single thing that we need to be saved. We'll come back to that in the second heading. So it's this union with Christ which is the basis or the reality of our salvation. Now, what does that union mean? Let me give it to you with two C's so you can remember it. It is union by covenant and union by conversion. You can get that. Union by covenant. And here we have the objective reality that when Jesus Christ came to earth as the high priest, he acted on our behalf. And Paul says, for example, in Romans 6, that when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised. We're actually exalted with him in heaven now. But he came as this covenant head to act in our place. You see, God has always dealt with us through a covenant head. Paul summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive. Two covenant heads, Adam, acting on behalf of the entire human race who would descend from him by ordinary generation, if he had obeyed the law of God perfectly and the probation given to him, he would have gotten for himself and all of us eternal life. But it was always God's eternal plan that Adam fail. Now, how do I know that? Well, because God eternally had planned this covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came as the last man, the second Adam. He came to obey the broken covenant and to pay its penalty. But because he is our covenant head, it is as if we obeyed and as if we suffered on the cross, were dead and buried and raised from the dead. So in Christ by covenant. What he did 2,000 years ago, he did for you, and you did it in him. Just as you fell in Adam and are guilty, you obeyed in Christ. Now that happened 2,000 years ago. So then how does union with Christ become a living reality in your life? Well, that's by conversion. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. Jesus says in John 15 that he's the vine, we are the branches. So surely as those bushes out there or those trees have green leaves because they get their life from the stem, the trunk flowing through them, when we are converted, we are literally, spiritually grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ indwells us and the life of Christ flows through us. That's in Christ by conversion. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be in Christ by covenant and by conversion. Now, the point that Paul is making is, how did you get into Christ by covenant and by conversion? And he answers the question, but of him, or as the New American Standard will rightly translate it, by his doing. Now, the his here is a reference to God the Father. Anytime that you have a reference to God and one or both of the other persons of the Godhead are mentioned, it points then to God the Father. So, of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus for covenant. Now, how did that happen? It happened. Christ did this 2,000 years ago. How did he act for you who are alive today? Did God give you a clipboard before you were born? Fill it out. Do you want to have Christ as your covenant head or not? No, God did it. We're told about that in Ephesians chapter 1 in what we call election. or what the Bible calls election. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Here's our little word again, in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. How did you get to be in Christ by covenant? Because in eternity, in this eternal transaction, when God the Son agreed that he would come in the fullness of time as a God-man, that in him, on the basis of what he would do, God chose all those whom he would save. And he actually gave us to Christ Jesus. And Christ received that donation so that when he came to earth and he acted, he was just like the high priest of old who, remember, wore the names of the 12 tribes on his chest and his shoulders. Christ wore our names individually in his own mind when he came as covenant head. And he acted for us. You see, by God's doing, you're in Christ by covenant. Not by your doing. God chose you in Christ. In eternity. Now, the same then is true with respect to conversion. If God chose you in Christ, it was his work, it was election, then it wasn't left up to you to put yourself into Christ in conversion. No, you were dead in sins and trespasses. And so Jesus explained to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You cannot have any saving understanding of God's kingdom, let alone enter into God's salvation, unless you're born by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a divine sovereign, we use the word monergistic, of God alone act. Now, we get the contrast of the false ways and the true ways of getting converted in John chapter 1, where John gives us the promise after showing how everybody has rejected Christ. In verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So there's one class of people out of all the sinners on the earth who can be saved and become sons of God by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, verse 13. Who were born, anticipating now what we're going to have in John 3, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Three negatives. How does a person get converted? Well, the first is you don't inherit it. It's not in your bloodlines. You boys and girls need to understand it's an enormous privilege to be in a Christian family and a member of, a baptized member of the Christian church. And you have many benefits that are yours because of that. And God works normally through that process to convert, but you do not inherit salvation. You're heirs to the promises, but not to salvation. It's not passed on from generation to generation simply by physical descent. That's the first negative. You're not converted because you're living in a Christian home. It's very important you understand that. Second, it's not the will of the flesh. And here I think he's anticipating what he says in John 3, that which is the flesh is flesh. We're talking now that we all are born dead in sins and trespasses, which means we hate God, we're unwilling and unable to come to God, and thus the will of a sinner is not going to choose for God. No more than a fish would choose to live on a dock could a sinner choose to love God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's incapable of it, as incapable as God is of lying. And third, it's not of the will of man. One cannot be manipulated into the kingdom. The philosophy of Finneyism developed in the Second Great Awakening. It's carried over into the invitation system. And if you just get a person to make a decision, they'll be saved. But it says it's not of the will of man. It's not of your decision. It's not my ability to sell it to you and get you to make a decision. So three negatives. Not of bloodlines, not of the will of the sinner, not of the manipulation of the will, but of God. Notice the parallel with our text. But of God. It is a sovereign act of God in that great work of regeneration. When under the reading or the preaching of the gospel, or at times even in the womb or in infancy, the Spirit comes and works a supernatural work to change the nature and to give the gift of faith. That's conversion. Do you see that the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation? God chose you. Christ died for you. God converted you through effectual calling and regeneration. What a glorious truth. Why do people resent it? Pride. Pride. I remember when I was first taught this truth, I'd wrongly been made a lot of by the church when I was converted, which did a lot to help feed my pride. And the first time I heard this doctrine, I was angry because I didn't get any glory. As we'll see, it all goes to God. But what a glorious truth that God's done it. God chose you. God converted you. And thus God's going to keep you. Now, perhaps somebody here this morning is not a Christian. And you're wondering, now how does this relate to me? And there's two responses to that. One is, or there's two wrong responses. One is, well, if God's chosen me, he's chosen me. If he hasn't chosen me, he hasn't chosen me. C'est la vie, what will be, will be. And you go and live your life. That's blasphemous. That's not what this truth is designed to do. That just shows you the evil hatred in your heart for God and your pride. Imagine that your child had a terminal illness, and there was a doctor in Raleigh that had developed the cure, but he had not had time to write about it, to teach anybody else. He could treat it himself, and there was a waiting list. Now, how would you approach that doctor? Send him an email. I know you're busy. Would you put my child's name on the bottom of your list? That's not what I would do. I'd give him all kinds of reasons. I'd camp out on his doorstep, whatever. That's what this doctrine should do for you, as it did with the Syrophoenician woman. God is humbling you with his truth. If God doesn't save you, you cannot be saved. And so you cast yourself on his mercy. It's a great mystery. I'm not calling on to solve the mystery, just to tell you the truth. That you can't be saved unless God works in your heart. But God doesn't tell you to sit back and wait. Cast yourself on his mercy. God saves sinners. The second wrong response is, well, if I go to hell, it's God's fault. He didn't choose me. That's blasphemous as well. Dear friend, if you're not a Christian today and you're going to hell, there's only one reason. You hate God and you love your sin. And you know that. You're unwilling to repent of your sin, turn from it, and seek Christ. You won't go to hell because you were passed by. You go to hell because you're a sinner. And so this truth of sovereign grace shows us there is salvation. It's to be had in God's grace alone, and thus you cast yourself on the mercy of God. Save me, as the Syrophoenician woman did. So the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. Secondly, the sovereign grace of God, this is even better, if it could be, has secured all the benefits of your salvation. Notice what Paul says occurs because of union with Christ. He says, but of his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, from God for us, who has become to us wisdom from God. And I translate this both righteousness and sanctification, which is literally in the Greek, and you'll see in a moment why it's put together, and redemption. Four fantastic benefits. Some of you boys and girls maybe have learned the Children's Catechism and those questions about Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Why do I need Christ as prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do I need Christ as priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. Why do I need Christ as king? Because I'm guilty and helpless. Do you see how standing over against ignorance and guilt and helplessness and weakness is wisdom? righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's all ours in Christ. Because we're in union with Christ, He is for us wisdom. He, whom Paul says, is the treasure chest of all of wisdom and knowledge, indwells us by His Holy Spirit. Now, He begins the process of making us wise when He first illumines our understanding. In the initial work of the call of the gospel and the regeneration, He enlightens our understanding, and we understand who we are, our need, and who God is, and the life that is ours in Christ. And that's the first step leading to faith and repentance. But then, Christ by His Spirit, as we said, indwells us, as surely as the sap is in those branches out there. And the Spirit of Christ is in you as your own private divine tutor. Just think about that for a moment. We're taught in Scripture, when we read the Bible, to pray for the Spirit to give us understanding. We sit under preaching to pray for the Spirit to illumine our understanding. And God promises He will do so because the Spirit of Christ is indwelling you. When we lived in California, neither my wife or I are very well grounded in math and science. And so when our kids were in high school and struggling with certain things, we weren't a great deal of help. But I had a seminary student who was actually from Greenville. And I think he was a chemistry major at Clemson or something like that. And so he missed Southern cooking, and we needed a tutor. So we swapped. My wife cooked for him, and he tutored our children in math and science. Well, you see, you've got your own private tutor in the Holy Spirit. As you're searching the Scripture, and surely you've experienced this, you're puzzling over a passage, and you pray about it, you look at the cross-references, and you begin to understand it. And the Spirit will do that to the end of our days, making us wiser and wiser and wiser. So many times, you teenagers have to learn everything the hard way. I think George Grant posted this morning on Twitter that he quoted Mark Twain, wisdom is good judgment that comes from making a lot of bad judgments. That's a loose paraphrase. And that's what happens so often. But it doesn't have to happen. You young people should outstrip us, your parents, because you're in covenant households. You're being taught the Scriptures. You're under preaching of God's Word. You should grow in wisdom if you're in Christ. If you're still naive and simple, as Solomon would call you, then you're perhaps not yet in Christ. But He's there for us. Become wiser and wiser. And then you people who are as old as I am need to understand that you should never stop learning. We sometimes get to this place in our Christian experience and life goes on hold. No more service in the church. I don't have to learn anything. No. You know what you're going to do in heaven? You're going to study. Sorry if you don't like to read. You're going to study. And wherever we are now, we're going to keep growing in our grasp of the beauty and the truth and the depth and the profundity of God, of His mind, and of His will. And so cram it all in now that you can. That just gives you a head start when you get there. Don't ever stop prayerfully studying the Scriptures and good Christian books, because the Spirit of Christ is in you as the guarantor for wisdom. And you have difficult decisions to make. Where do you go? You go to your tutor. Lord, give me wisdom. Through your word, through your work in my heart, give me wisdom. Now, the next two are a pair. That's why the Greek puts it both righteousness and sanctification. Righteousness is the righteousness of justification. We'll deal with that more in the third hour today. You can't beat our catechism definition. Justification is a work of God's free grace whereby He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Those two things, pardon, but constituting us legally righteous so that God declares that we are righteous. You can be no more righteous in God's sight when you enter into heaven than you are right now. Legally, you are completely righteous in Christ Jesus. That as you receive Him, as you're born again and faith takes hold of Christ, His righteousness is imputed to you 2 Corinthians, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so sins are pardoned, and you're constituted legally righteous in the sight of God. And that's your acceptance. Now, there's a lot of confusion today. That's your acceptance. But notice how Paul grammatically puts these two things together. And many people are stopping with justification is not justification equal sign salvation. Justification is the second step, if you take regeneration, second step of salvation. But salvation is sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. So salvation is by God's grace, but God says, pursue that sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Justification gets you admitted to heaven, but you'll not go to heaven without sanctification. Because, as our confession says, we're justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith that receives Christ is faith that obeys the word of God, that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. So they're put together. Yes, because I'm in Jesus Christ, I am righteous. I am legally not guilty in the sight of God. And that's my entrance papers into heaven. But if in fact I am justified, as James will say then, that justifying faith is going to be justified by what it does in my life. But oftentimes we as Reformed people, because of the Bible's emphasis on exhortation to pursue that righteousness, think it's something that we do. No, you don't sanctify yourself. You're to use the means, but you don't sanctify yourself. Because of union with Christ. Because the Spirit of Christ, the Bible says that the very power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's at work in you for regeneration and for holiness. It's inexorable. It's unstoppable that God is going to conform us to the image of Christ because that was the object of election. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is why sanctification is so important and why you must have an obsession. You plank yourself on justification. You have an obsession for holiness. Do you have that? Do you realize that it's yours because of union with Christ? Get back to what I was saying. So we think that we got to do something ourselves. And that can be very self-defeating. So again, boys and girls, when you're young, you want to look like your mommy or your daddy, and you can even stand in front of the mirror and practice looking like your father or your mother. Does it work? No. And then you get a little older, and you go in the bathroom one morning, look in the mirror, because there's your mother or your father. You didn't get what you wanted. You got the big ears, the funny nose. Why? Because their physical character is in you, working itself out. You can't stop it. You could have plastic surgery, but you can't stop it. Now, what I want you to understand is, because of union with Christ, that the image of the Savior, the moral character and image of Christ, is by His Spirit in you, and it is going to work itself out. And that's why we're to pursue sanctification in dependence upon grace, but with real confidence. You wrestle with those regular sins in your life, and sometimes you come to the point of despair. Oh, but you must never, ever give up. And don't ever think or allow someone to say, you'll never change. Because if you're in Christ and you say that, you're calling God a liar. Always change. It's never as fast as we want it. But again, if you're in Christ and look back over your life, if you don't see any change, that means that you're probably not in Christ. You profess Christ. But if Christ is in you, He's in you for sanctification. And then the fourth thing is for redemption. Wisdom, both righteousness and sanctification, and redemption. Now, sometimes redemption, as we'll see tomorrow morning, refers to the atoning work of Christ. But sometimes it's used this way, and it's simply a synonym for glorification. We get tired, don't we? We get tired of life, we get beat on, we have physical problems, we get mental problems, and we have great struggles against sin in the world and Satan. But because of union with Christ, there's the guarantee that we will go safely and securely to heaven. Phase one, at your death, when your soul will be made perfectly glorified in the presence of God, and your body in the grave remains in union with Christ. And then when He returns, the dead raised, the living snatched up, to be perfect in body and soul. Perfect men and women in the presence of God. And Christ in you is the guarantee. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's the pledge. He is the seal. He's the guarantor that He who has begun a good work in you brings it to completion, and it cannot fail. Isn't that great? So on the one hand, we see here, yes, the necessity of the pursuit of holiness. But on the other hand, the certainty that we cannot lose our salvation if we are in Christ Jesus, because He's in us. For wisdom, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Of His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation and has secured all the benefits of your salvation. Well, there's only one conclusion that we can come to. And that's Paul's conclusion in verse 31. Notice it's a purpose statement. So that. He said, if you understand these things, then this is the only result. Remember what he's dealing with. Pride. He's killing pride. And then he quotes Jeremiah 9, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And it's interesting because I think Paul's had Jeremiah 9 in his thoughts through this whole chapter. For he says, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might. We think of the Jews and the Greeks. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. We think about that previous statement about election. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. If you understand sovereign grace, on the one hand, you're dying to pride. Because you'll say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you've not received? Perhaps you remember the old country song, Why Me, Lord? You ought to ask that question every day of your life. If you understand God's grace, and you, like me, have loved ones, brothers, sisters, parents, close friends, unconverted, why me? Well, Piper, you were going to be a preacher. No. No. You're cut above. No. In fact, the more I know myself and know my brother, I would be a million times worse than he is. The only thing that separates me from going to hell is the sovereign grace of God. Not a thing in me. A thing in you. Do you understand that? Because if you do, where's boasting? Where's pride? You're broken before God. The gate into heaven not only is a narrow gate through which we cannot bring our baggage of sin, it's very low. Like the Syrophoenician woman, it puts us on our face at the feet of King Jesus. That's the entrance. And the sovereign grace that promotes that in us. And if, in fact, we're growing in humility before God, then what's that going to create in our own relationships? Humility. How in the world can I stay offended with you when I recognize that God didn't stay offended with me? How can I judge you by a different standard? Why should I think I'm better than you? If I know myself, a sinner saved by grace, then I ought to think more highly of you than I do myself. Do you see what it's doing? Daily meditation on the grace of God is the daily death blow to pride. It's a lifelong struggle. But you begin right here with the sovereign grace of God. But there is a place for boasting, says Paul, says Jeremiah. And that's in the Lord. If you understand grace, suddenly God becomes out of the box and altogether powerful and beautiful. My wife's testimony, she was raised in that little denomination that your pastor was raised in. When she came to understand the doctrines of grace, she said suddenly there was a different God. A sovereign, glorious God. I love that line. The last book is not real good in the Chronicles of Narnia, but that God's not safe. He's not tame. He's God. We don't put him in our pocket. But when you're gripped by his sovereignty, you become obsessed with him. His beauty, his glory, his enormity. And you love him increasingly. It promotes a number of things. It's the ground of obedience. Boasting in God is then out of gratitude obeying God. And that's why our catechism begins that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What other response could there be to the benefactor? None. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. He just rehearsed those mercies of sovereign grace. Chapters 8 through 11. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. If you're boasting in God, that is what makes worship meaningful. Not all of these stupid things that the church is adding to try to make worship interesting to the world. The worship, if you're gripped with the beauty of God when you come to worship, then you're going to worship God from the depth of your being. And a group of people doing that, again, is like a wildfire. Because we're all gripped with the beauty and the splendor of the triune God into whose presence we've been allowed to come in corporate worship. And then if you're gripped with the beauty of God and you're boasting in God, you know what witnessing really is? You get all uptight about witnessing. Witnessing is boasting in God. That's all it is. We boast in all kinds of things. We can be in the grocery line with a perfect stranger and talk about our grandchildren, University of Alabama football team, or any number of other things, and we're not going to worry, are they going to be offended if I talk about this or that? Or did you see that movie? No. If you've left your house in the morning, having been in his presence, and really communed with him, you'll talk about him quite naturally. You'll just catch yourself talking about him. And looking at life, headlines, and events around the world or in your own community, under the rubric of his sovereignty, there's just all kinds of avenues to talk about God. And that's witnessing. You talk about God, it becomes contagious. And the prophet says there'll be a day when they'll take us by the sleeve and say, I want to meet your God. I want to go to your church. We boast in God. And so God exalts himself and abases us by teaching us that from beginning to end, salvation is of the sovereign grace of God. Do you believe this today? You understand that sola gratia isn't simply a slogan? Is it the reality of your life? You take pleasure in this God. You also take great comfort in him. Our churches that are most faithful to these great truths and to good worship and to the Lord's Day aren't very big for the most part. And you can grow discouraged. There's slanders and lies and all kinds of other things going on. But get your eye off yourself, off of the smallness of the circumstances, and get your eye on this great God and live with confidence. There's no place for dour, mournful, moping Christians. If you know who your God is, then you know that he's in control. And he's accomplishing his good purposes in and through us, for us and through us, in our congregations. And so let's boast together in sola gratia. And let us live out the reality that salvation is by grace alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great word that reveals you and your beauty and splendor and enormity. Oh, may we love you and delight in you. May our pride be put to death. May we never be ashamed of these great truths of grace, but revel in them and live out of them daily for your glory and honor. And if there are those here this morning who've yet to taste of grace, would your Spirit use even this meager description to quicken in them a desire to know you and draw them unto you graciously in salvation. For Christ's sake, amen.